When I was 18, I went interrailing around Europe with a few friends. It was fantastic. A couple of days here, a couple of days there, sleeping on trains, and you know, we saw loads of places. The problem is, however, as you will know if you've ever done anything like that, is that you really only see a tiny fraction of all the stuff that you want to see, of all that there is to see. In a fleeting visit, you really can't do it justice. And I feel that way as we approach this amazing, incredible letter to the Romans. Two or three Sundays ain't going to do it. Even a whole term is not going to do it. This letter is worth so much more than that. It's really like a deep treasure chest that you don't want to close. And yet, no matter how long we're in it, you know, you wonder how you could ever do justice to it all. There was a preacher called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh preacher. He was a medical doctor as well. And he was one of the most influential figures of the British evangelical movement in the 20th century. And I don't plan to do this, but he preached at least 366 sermons on the book of Romans, spanning out over about, I think, 16 years. And he published a 14-volume series of commentaries just on Romans. He was pretty unique, and I'm not going to try that. I think it might kill everyone if I did. But it gives you an idea of just how significant Romans is. Paul has 13 letters in the New Testament, but if they're a mountain range, Romans is Mount Everest. It really is. It dominates the landscape. And I think that is why it's the first one that we come to of Paul's letters in the New Testament. It's not the earliest of his letters. Probably 1 Thessalonians or Galatians was written first. But Romans is put first in the collection of Pauline letters, probably because it is the most important theologically and doctrinally. It was Romans that started the Reformation, and I'll say a little bit more about that later. But you know, my prayer is as I come rather nervously but excitedly to this letter, my prayer is that it would get a hold of us and transform us. Because one of the primary goals that Paul had when he wrote this letter was to get the churches in Rome to partner with him in his desire to bring the gospel to Spain. And we read about that in chapter 15. Paul really had a burden to bring the gospel to Spain, which in those days was kind of like the Wild West. And Paul knew that he couldn't go without the help of the churches in Rome. And I wonder, will God use this letter also to stir us to a fresh missionary zeal? We've already heard of Donna Bate and Bill Bragan. What will God do with this letter to us and through us? We need to pray for that. Let's pray over the coming weeks that this letter would really humble us and bring us together. That's another big purpose. That all of us together would be humbled and built together by the sheer outrageousness of God's mercy to us in Jesus. And that we would therefore be united by a zeal to make Christ known, especially to those who don't yet believe. Well, the first thing I want to say from chapter 1 here may seem a wee bit too obvious, but let's highlight it nevertheless. The gospel is all about the person of Jesus. Look at verses 1 to 6. If you had to say what Paul was really into, what his message was all about, what would you say? I am a servant of Christ Jesus, verse 1. He is God's son, verse 3. As to his human nature, a descendant of David, verse 3, now resurrected from the dead, verse 4, and therefore he is now declared with power to be the Son of God, verse 4. He is enthroned on high as the only Lord of all. Verse 4, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, verse 5, we call people to the obedience of faith. That is faith in him, submission to him, Jesus. And you also, verse 6, are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So what's it all about? What is Paul's message all about? Note that it's not an ism. It's not an ism, is it? There's no end of isms that people are into. I wonder what it might be for you. Environmentalism, Marxism, transgenderism is one we hear about a lot today, feminism, socialism, capitalism, free market libertarianism, materialism, secularism, spiritism, mysticism, Catholicism, sacramentalism, Marianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, moralism, legalism. In our own Christian tradition, there's even Calvinism, which is a theology I love. But we need to see that Paul's gospel was not an ism. It was not an ism. He wasn't presenting a theological framework for us to adopt. He wasn't presenting a philosophy or a system or a set of ideas or values or rules. No, for Paul, his whole message was about a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. His entire mission is about calling people to belong to Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. I wonder, is that what Christianity is for you? Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're not. How do you think about it? How do you think about what Christianity is? Because according to Romans chapter 1, according to Paul's entire ministry, and indeed all of the apostles, it is all about belonging to Jesus Christ. And if that's not what it is for you, then you need to look again at the gospel. Promised in the Old Testament, verse 2, we'll not understand the Old Testament if we don't come to see that it's all about Jesus, the need for Jesus, the promise of his coming. And we need to read about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the gospels, because we read in verse 3 that, you know, he was a human being, he lived among us, we can read all about him, he was a descendant of David. And we need to read the rest of the New Testament as well, which is the witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, to the fact that Jesus is now the resurrected Messiah and the only Lord of all. It's all about him. The whole Bible is about him. And Paul's whole mission is about him. And may we only live for him. Second thing to say is that the gospel redefines our identity. So it's all about Jesus, and it redefines our identity. And this is how you know whether someone really gets it or not. And look at what Paul says about himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And that is an indentured servant, what we would call a slave. Roman society depended on slavery. It wasn't the kind of slavery that you and I tend to think of. In Roman society, slaves were very often gifted, and very gifted sometimes, talented people. They ran the civil service. Some of them were even doctors and teachers and lawyers. A lot of them were educated people. Not all of them, but you could have been, and many were. But the one thing about them, whatever their job, whether high or low, the one thing about them that they all had in common is that they were not their own. They were not their own. Every moment of every day, they were at the beck and call of their master. They were not free to live their own lives. That's how it was for indentured servants, for slaves in Paul's day. And here is Paul saying, before anything else, that is who he is. That he is not his own, but rather is owned by Jesus Christ. Every moment of every day, he is given not to his own will, but to the will of Christ. Now, of course, his own will had been transformed. It's not like he was kicking and screaming. He wants to serve Christ. He is exactly where he wants to be. But he wants everyone to know it. And he wants everyone to know it first up, ahead of everything else, that he is a bond slave of Christ Jesus. That is who he is. That is the most fundamental thing about him. Now, the same is true of every Christian. It is simply what a Christian is. And yet, if truth be told, we don't often think of ourselves in this same way, because in my own life, it's because I'm not preaching the gospel to myself the way I need to. For example, if I had been Paul, I might have said, "Dear Romans, this is Paul, and for those who don't know, let me tell you a bit about myself. I am a proud Roman citizen from birth, I hasten to add. Yes, indeed, I was born a free man in the great city of Tarsus, which, as you know, is the chief city of Cilicia in Asia Minor, and of course is known for its great university and commerce. You know the place. Anyway, I was brought up for the most part in Jerusalem, and that also was a big part of my identity. I travel a lot, but you know what they say, you can take a man out of Jerusalem, but you cannot take Jerusalem out of a man. It's a part of me, you know, and did you know, by the way, that I had the honor in Jerusalem of being trained under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, yada, yada, yada. And let me tell you, I have a great conversion story, how I became a Christian, and I want you to know that I've been specially commissioned by the Lord Jesus and have the most incredible experiences and the most fantastic preparation and training for the job I now have, blah, 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 blah. That's the kind of stuff that we like people to know, isn't it? We root our identity in where we're from and in all sorts of stuff that we're proud of. But not Paul. Paul has such a clear grasp of the gospel that the very first and most important thing about him is that he is a bond slave of Christ Jesus. I wonder how you would define yourself today. I know we might not write it at the top of a letter, but what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about who you are? Who are you? What's the first thing that comes to mind? And what is it that you want other people to know about who you are? A person's identity is a big deal, isn't it? In our society, it would seem that that is true more than ever. Some people even seem to want to wave their identity to everybody else, whether that be in terms of career or politics or sexuality or whatever. I'm this or I'm that. And I want everyone to see me for who I say I am. People are very, very passionate, aren't they, about identity issues. So how would you define yourself? What do you want people to know about you? When you go to university for the first time and you meet loads of new people, what do you want them to know about you more than anything else? When your parents ask you what you're going to do in life, remember that. I don't know. What kind of job you want to pursue? Do you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm not entirely sure, but I do know one thing. My life is not my own. He bought me. He has a plan for me. And he will lead me. And I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything for his name's sake because I'm his. When you dream about the next 10 years and what you want to see happen, is it completely wrapped up in the fact that you are gladly a bond slave of Christ Jesus? Yesterday in our house, the Sound of Music was on, and I mean by that Julie Andrews and the Von Trapps. Such a classic, inspiring, uplifting, full of hope. Now, I know that, I think they're in the other room, I know that my daughter and my wife will not be happy if I say a bad word about it. But you see, one reason the movie resonates with our spirits is because we don't want to be tied down to a narrow path, do we? We don't want to be confined by vows that would inevitably restrict our choices and our lifestyle. We want to climb every mountain and ford every stream and follow every rainbow till we find our dream. And that is why the gospel is so radically counterintuitive, because it brings a person to see, like Paul, that true freedom, true life and hope and joy and peace and fulfillment and purpose is actually found in becoming a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that you have to join a monastic order like Maria was part of, not at all. There's none of that in Romans or in any other book of the Bible. But the point is that we don't have to climb every mountain to find our dream. We don't have to try it all and do it all until we find the life we want and the identity we want. That's what the world does. Everybody trying to find themselves. But for the Christian, we don't have to go searching Because in the gospel, we know that we are loved by God, verse 7. We are bought at a price. And so we want to trust in Jesus and obey him. And for us, being his bond slaves is living the dream. Even though it means suffering, and even though it means hardship and sacrifice, even still, Paul, just a few years after dictating this letter to the Romans, he had his friend Tertius dictate the letter, and I imagine he was pacing around the room. He was so excited as he was talking. But anyway, just a few years after this letter, he wrote another letter, this time from Rome, where he is being held under house arrest. And I'm guessing that was pretty tough, to say the least. But in keeping with Romans 1, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. That is not a man who is wanting to climb every mountain to find his dream, is it? On the contrary, it is a man who already knows what life's all about. He knows who he is, he knows who he belongs to, and he knows the greatest news that any person could ever know. So who are you? Or rather, whose are you? The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel redefines our identity. Thirdly, it puts fire in us to make him known. Look at Paul's passion in verses 8 to 15. He is Mr. Eager. You see, verse 15, he actually says, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. He longs to see them, he says in verse 11. He's been trying to get to them again and again, verse 13, but he just hasn't been able yet. And so he can't wait any longer. He gets his friend to write all this down. If he can't see them, he'll at least write to them. And his passion permeates every verse. You know, our church needs to pulsate with that kind of eagerness. And we can't turn that on. We just need God to so grip us by the gospel that it happens. God forbid that we should be theoretically a church of outreach, but not actually moved eagerly for all people to hear the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It redefines our identity. It puts fire in us to make Christ known. And finally, the reason for it all is that the gospel is the power of God to rescue anyone who believes. This is verses 16 to 17, and for this I'll finish with a story. A young monk, Martin Luther, was painfully aware of his own sin. He knew the law, he had actually studied law, and he understood how far short he fell of the law of God, and it tore him up. He lived with an almost constant and paralyzing fear of the wrath of God, like as if he was dangling over the pit of hell, and it tormented him, and in fact it made him hate God. You know, how could he ever know God's approval? All he knew was and felt was condemnation. But then one night he was preparing lectures for his students at the University of Wittenberg. And his subject was the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the letter of Romans. And he came to see these words in chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And suddenly it burst upon his mind that Paul is not merely saying that God is righteous. God is righteous. Everything he does is righteous. But Paul is saying something more. For the very first time, Luther understood that Paul is speaking of the righteousness that God provides. A free gift of righteousness. And by that he doesn't mean a gradual moral transformation. Paul will write later from chapter 12 onwards about that gradual moral transformation that God does in us by his Spirit. But Paul's not talking about that here in chapter 1. He's talking about an instantaneous change of status before God. A status that is suddenly conferred upon us by God simply through faith. whereby we are declared by God to be righteous in his sight, kind of like a cloak, a beautiful, perfect cloak that God provides to cover all our sin and shame. In our sinfulness, we're filthy. We cannot attain righteousness by our own obedience. Luther tried that. It made him miserable because he could never reach. He himself could never be righteous enough. But now he saw that anyone who puts their trust in Christ receives the covering and the cloak of the righteousness of Christ, which of course is perfect because Christ was perfect in his obedience. And therefore salvation is not about our righteousness. It is simply about hiding ourselves in him who alone is righteous. And Luther said, when I understood that, for the first time in my life, I understood the gospel. And I looked and beheld the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. And of course, Luther was, you know, for him, there was no turning back. Like Paul, he was not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. He would not recant his views, not for any pope or council or king. For he knew, verse 16, that this gospel was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and for that he was prepared to die. Note that this gospel is not the power of God for the salvation of everyone who tries really hard. It's not the power of God for the salvation of everyone who really does their best and keeps on striving. Nope. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's it. You and I are called to a trusting submission to Jesus. You might be a scoundrel, or you might be very religious and devout. But either way, you've got no righteousness of your own worth talking about. You need to hide yourself in Christ. And anyone can. That's the beauty. It's not above you. It's not beyond you. It is for absolutely anyone who believes. Today, may God bring us to say with the hymn writer, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground, sinking sand.